This is the Does God Exist Quarterly Journal for the third quarter of 2017. The theme for this particular issue is Biblical Evidence for the Claims of Jesus. John Clayton is your reader. A large percentage of the articles we have in this journal are devoted to 21st century challenges to the existence of God. The reason is that science deals with things that help us know there is, quote, something out there, unquote. We have discussed cosmology, quantum mechanics, and evidence from the wisdom and design that we can see in the physical world around us. That evidence is massive, and it grows with every passing day. But science cannot directly help us with the question of which God. Our present-day culture embraces pluralism, saying that all approaches to religion are of equal value. The evidence shows that this is simply not true. Jesus said, quote, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. End of quote, John 14:6. Other religious figures have made similar statements. We need to ask what evidence they have to support their claims. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. End of quote. Earlier in that chapter, Paul asks, how can someone call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? End of quote, Romans 10:14. Verse 16 tells us that this is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, not the existence of God. There are at least five lines of evidence to show that we can believe these verses. This discussion focuses on the Bible, because the Bible claims that, quote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, totally furnished to all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Reason number one is that secular records support the biblical claims. By secular records, we mean writings from biblical times that were not produced by the church and had nothing to gain by the history they recorded. Historians from shortly after the time of Jesus tell us much about Christ and the early Christians. Examples are Thallus in AD 50, or Philogen in AD 140 with his chronicles, Origen around AD 200, who wrote over 6,000 books backing Philogen, Roman rulers and writers such as Pliny the Younger in AD 112, Cornelius Tacitus, Hadrian in AD 117, Suetonius in AD 120, Lucian of Samosata, a Greek, in AD 170, and Maribar Cyprian Assyrian in AD 70. Josephus, who was a Jew recognized by the Romans for scholarship, backs up the Bible in many details in Book 18, Chapter 5. About John the Baptist and giving a record of James in Book 20, Chapter 9, including a record of Ananus having James stoned. In addition to Roman sources, there are Jewish rabbis who verify the Bible record of Christ. Rabbi Eliezer in AD 40, Ulla in AD 276, and records from the Sanhedrin 43a which named Jesus and five disciples. Early church writers were so prolific in their production of manuscripts that very few modern scholars, even the most skeptical, would deny their validity. Tertullian in AD 160 quoted the New Testament 7,000 times, with 3,800 quotations coming from the Gospels. Polycarp in AD 69 quoted the New Testament 60 times. Papias, the Didache, and Barnabas, Quadratus, and Hegesippus all contribute documentary support for the validity of Christ and the Christian system. There are only 8 secular sources that support the existence of Plato and his teachings. There are only 12 secular sources that support the existence of Socrates and his teachings. Very few people deny the existence or the teachings of either of these two philosophers. The number of secular sources that support the existence of Christ and his teachings and followers is well over 1,000. A good source for this information, incidentally, is the New Bible Dictionary, which is published by Erdens. The second reason we would call to your attention is archaeological discoveries. Archaeology is a study of the artifacts and remains of people who have lived in the past. A good example of this is Luke 2, verses 1 through 4, where we are told some details connected with the birth of Christ. We are told that a decree was made by Caesar Augustus and that people were required to go back to their home city. We are also told that this happened when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. For many years, skeptics ridiculed the Bible because Jesus was born somewhere around 3 BC and Cyrenius was governor in AD 33 on up to AD 38. Later archaeological finds, however, have shown that he was a governor twice. The first time from 2 to 5 BC, well within the time frame when Jesus was born. Numerous other details have been verified by archaeology. In recent years, archaeological evidence has told us more about Simon, a tanner, who is mentioned in Acts 10 and verse 6. Whole books have been written about archaeological discoveries, and we have reviewed these in past issues of this journal. Bibliographies are available on request, which will give you references of available material on this subject. Reason number 3, prophecy and fulfillment. Every attempt by skeptics over the centuries to explain away the prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament and their fulfillment more than 400 years later had failed. The Dead Sea Scrolls, including the scroll of Isaiah 53 now displayed in the shrine of the book at the Israel Museum, are modern finds that verify the long list of fulfilled prophecies. Consider these prophecies about Christ, which had been verified by being fulfilled. It was prophesied he would come while the temple was standing, Malachi 3:1 and Haggai 2:7, that this would be in the last days of the Roman Empire, Isaiah 2:2, Joel 2:28, and Daniel 2:44, that he would be from the tribe of Judah when Judah was a ruling tribe, Micah 5:2, that one would come to prepare the way, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, and verse 3, referring, of course, to John the Baptist. That his message would be confirmed with miracles, Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 7. That he would be rejected by the Jews and his brethren, Psalm 69:8 and Zechariah 13:7. That he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. That he would be crucified, Isaiah 53 and verse 8, and Psalms 22 and verse 16. That he would be scourged in Isaiah 50 and verse 6. The soldiers would gamble for his clothing in Psalms 22 and verse 16. That his birthplace would be Bethlehem Ephratah in Micah 5 and verse 2. By the way, at the time that Micah was written, the only Bethlehem was Bethlehem Zebulun. And that's recorded in Joshua 19 and verse 16. So it's interesting that way before the city even existed, it was referred to specifically. There are numerous books that deal with this information in detail. Our bibliography is available upon request if you want the source of this information. Reason number 4, the uniqueness of his teachings. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be a devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." End of quote. Jesus claimed deity in John 1:14. Jesus spoke repeatedly on his own authority. Jesus confirmed his message with miracles. From a personal standpoint, I would challenge you to read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 and suggest that all of that material is the product of a lunatic or an uneducated carpenter's son. When you read other great religious leaders, you don't see the uniqueness that you do in the teachings of Christ. They may have had good things to say, but human frailty and weakness ultimately comes out of their writings and teachings. Matthew 5-7 and the messages that build upon that great sermon are beyond the reach of the common man and show that Jesus was more than a great teacher. In reason number 5, the Christian system works. It changes lives. What has been the effect of men and women following the teachings of Jesus Christ? I want to emphasize that I am talking about what Jesus taught and did, not what a denomination or a religious order teaches or does. Things like the Crusades, the Ku Klux Klan, or the Mormon Wars are in diametric opposition to what Jesus taught and did. It is because of the teachings of Jesus Christ that we have major help available to alcoholics, prostitutes, drug addicts, uneducated and poor people all over the globe. It is the followers of Jesus who run the homeless shelters, the hospitals, the women's shelters, and all the programs to help women exercise their rights as human beings. Compare the treatment of women in the United States with those countries where militant Islam is the dominant religion, and you will see the uniqueness of Christianity. It is the teachings of Jesus that have caused schools to be opened all over the world for kids enslaved by adult abuse, child labor exploitation, and government apathy. You can look around in your own community and see the influence of Jesus Christ all around you. When there have been social experiments to exclude Christianity, such as the town of Liberal, Missouri, the result has been catastrophic for the participants. Alvin Schmidt wrote a book titled Under the Influence, which details the positive things that Christianity has brought to people all over the world throughout Christianity's history. You can't read that and not see Christ's words shining through from Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I grew up in an atheist home and lived as an atheist for many years. It was science that forced me to realize that there is more to our existence than the physical world in which we live. It was the wisdom of Christ revealed in the scriptures that caused me to become a Christian and not something else. We can see God's wisdom, love, power, and design shining through in the Bible. You don't have to put your brain in park to be a Christian. You do need to be willing to apply the clear teachings of Jesus to everyday life and act on your convictions that Jesus really is, quote, the way, the truth, and the life, end of quote. We can only come to the Father and find our place in life and eternity through Him. Is Christianity a religion of bigots? Sometimes ideas for articles in this journal come in ways that seem almost mystic in nature. In a class study recently, I used the word bigot in discussing a challenge that Christians sometimes face. One of our members responded energetically to that comment, saying she had been accused of being a bigot just because she believed in Christ. That experience led me to prepare a presentation on the subject, and several people responded to the lesson saying that they had been accused of bigotry just because they had a habit of going to church on Sunday. A few days later, I had a vitriolic email in response to our ministry accusing me of being a bigot. Apparently, the culture of pluralism we live in has led people outside of Christianity to feel that Christians are good targets for the use of this label. The fact is that most religions teach that they have the right answer to the challenges of life. Islam teaches clearly that the followers of Muhammad have paradise after death. There are passages in the Quran clearly teaching that, quote, the people of the book, end of quote, Christians and Jews, are enemies of Islam and are lost. Jesus did say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, end of quote, John 14:6. Does this make his followers bigots? Webster's Dictionary says that the word bigot, and this is a quote, is from hombre de bigote, meaning a man with a mustache. This is rooted in a South American gaucho masculine viewpoint of what a real man is all about. The dictionary goes on to say that it, quote, refers to a person of spirit, firm character, and conviction. My college slang dictionary defines bigot as a person who holds blindly and intolerantly to a particular creed, opinion, etc. Second use is a narrow-minded, inflexible, intolerant person. Most reasonable people will agree that believing something does not automatically make you a bigot. Refusing to hear another view, being unwilling to concede that you have something to learn from someone else, and or denigrating someone else just because they don't share your view, does. We would suggest four reasons why the Christian system does not validate the charge that Christians are bigots. Number one, bigots refuse to reason together, to share views, and to get an answer to a question. From cover to cover, the Bible encourages all people to come together and reason. In Isaiah 1:18, we read, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, end of quote. God has always called people to think and not respond as robots. When Jesus was in the temple as a 12-year-old, he was, quote, hearing them and asking questions, end of quote, Luke 2:46. Paul's approach was to reason with people. Acts 17:2 says, Paul, as his manner was, went in to them and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, end of quote. This statement is repeated in Acts 18:4 and 18:19. When Paul is talking to Felix in Acts 24:25, quote, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, end of quote. This went on for 2 years. Paul did not just chew out Felix in a bigoted, self-righteous way, but reasoned about the things that were destructive in the society in which they lived. Individuals who claim to be Christians may or may not act as Christians should, but the Christian system is one of reasoning and logical approaches to solving the problems we all face. Reason number two, bigots don't tolerate or see good in opposing views. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus set a standard for Christian conduct when a Christian is involved in a discussion with someone holding an opposing view. Jesus told his followers, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, do good to those who hate you, and don't be judgmental. Matthew 5:39-44 and 7:1. Paul demonstrated the Christian approach to those who were opposing views in Acts 17:16-30. He was speaking at the Areopagus in Athens to a group of belligerent philosophers. He began by complimenting their devotions, and in verse 28 refers to some of the good teachings of the local poets and leaders. Christians can believe that there is only one true path to God, but they also believe that there is value in other religions. Islam's view of morality is, in most points, shared by Christ. The Hindu view of the environment values the creation as the Bible does. Buddha's teaching about personal relationships is very close to the perspective of Christ. Baha'u'llah's understanding of the importance of unity is shared by Christ. The charge of intolerance cannot be substantiated against the Christian. Point number three is that bigots wish harm to those who oppose them. In Matthew 7:12 and Luke 6:31, Jesus says, quote, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets, end of quote. Buddha made a similar declaration, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave specific help as to how to do this. Matthew 5:21, you have heard, don't murder, but I say, don't get angry. Matthew 5:27, you have heard, don't commit adultery, but I say, don't look with lust. Matthew 5:38, you have heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, turn the other cheek. Matthew 5:43, you have heard, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for them. Matthew 5:22, but I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone says to his brother, Raka, which was an Arabic term of contempt, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, which in modern slang is go to hell, condemning someone else, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It is difficult, if not impossible, to read through this discussion and suggest that this is a bigot speaking. There was no physical harm intended in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Number four, bigots cannot disagree without being disagreeable. In 1 Peter 3:15, Christians are told to be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that is within you with gentleness and kindness, end of quote. I can tell you from personal experience that this is a challenge. When you know you have the right answer to give someone and you also know that you must be kind and gentle, there is a real challenge to being the Christian Jesus calls you to be. I have a dear friend who was a missionary in Italy. The local people in town where he served had a nickname for him, and that name was, quote, the Sweet One. This man was so kind and gentle that even though he was an American who had an opposing view to their traditions, He expressed that view with such kindness and gentleness that they labeled him accordingly. That is what real Christianity is about. In Luke 23, beginning with verse 9, we see Jesus living out a response to any charge of bigotry that could be brought against him. The Roman ruler, quote, questioned Jesus with many words, but Jesus did not answer him. The chief priest and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod and his men ridiculed and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. I have had the experience of being publicly mocked and ridiculed in my presentations throughout the years. I know how hard it is not to respond in kind. That hot, burning sensation up the back of your neck is hard to ignore. But Christians are constrained to follow the example of Christ. While we may fail at it, the cause is not bigotry, but human weakness. The Christian response to charges of bigotry is laid out in Galatians 5:22. When characteristics of a real Christian are listed, quote, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, end of quote. These are not characteristics of a bigot. Jesus said that the way people would know that we are his disciples was the opposite of bigotry. Quote, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. End of quote, John 13 and verse 35. The practical evidence of the Holy Spirit. This journal and this ministry deal with evidence. We are not primarily theological in our approach, but rather calling 21st century men and women to look at the evidence and respond logically and in a practical way to where the evidence leads. Most of our discussions have revolved around the massive evidence for the existence of God. Recognizing that there is evidence, the most basic question that might follow is why it matters. Many of us might say, okay, there's something out there, but want to stop at that point. Why does belief make any difference in how I live or what I do? Even people who claim to be Christians may not be able to tell you how being a Christian gives them any special help or makes any difference in how they live. In Acts 2, beginning with verse 38, Peter explained to the people of his day that they needed to be forgiven of their sins. He also made a promise of special help to those who make the decision to become Christians. He said, quote, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For that promise is made to you and your children, and to all who follow in the future, whoever the Lord our God invites. End of quote. Many years ago, when I was in the Army, I was driving a truck as part of a survey section because our usual driver was on KP. I had to drive because everyone else was doing their jobs, and as the sergeant who supervised everyone, I was the only one available. It was late in the day, and I was 20 miles from the nearest road. Suddenly, the truck died, and I suspected it was out of gas. There's no gas gauge in those trucks. The can of gas on the back of the truck was empty. I called for a mechanic on the radio and was told that none were available until morning. I spent a very cold, mosquito-bitten, hungry, frustrated night trying to sleep in the cab of a truck with no springs in the seat and only a canteen of water. Finally, about 9 o'clock the next morning, a mechanic arrived. He reached under the dash of the truck, grabbed a handle, and turned it so the auxiliary gas tank would kick in. He then started the truck, made a few dicey comments about the stupidity of non-coms, and then he drove away yelling at me to be sure to fill both gas tanks and turn the handle back when I got back to the base. I would suggest to you that most Christians have not accessed all of the help that is available to us as we fight the battles of life. To many people, the Holy Spirit is like a genie in a bottle, totally mystical and unknowable. That is in contrast to many statements in the New Testament telling us that as Christians, we have that help available. In Acts 7, beginning with verse 48, Stephen spoke to his religious peers about their relationship to God. First, he addressed their attempts to do things their own way. Quote, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? or where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made these things? You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." End of quote. I would suggest that challenge is valid against us today. We build huge houses of worship, and yet God tells us our bodies are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. In Romans 7:24-8:6, Paul talks about what should be true of all Christians. Quote, "Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds controlled by the Spirit of life and peace." End of quote. It is important to understand that we are not made into robots by the help of the Spirit gives. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18 warns Christians not to, quote, "put out the Spirit's fire," end of quote. It was up to me to turn the supplementary fuel tank lever in the truck. I chose not to through ignorance, but I would suggest that is true of many of us regarding the help offered to us by God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Bible over 800 times. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Ruach, R-U-A-C-H, was used to designate the Spirit working in a situation. The Spirit came upon a person and then left. In the New Testament, the Greek word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, is used. The difference is that the Spirit comes upon a person and stays. That is what Peter refers to in his message on the day of Pentecost. For the seeker, Spirit gives power, laying the groundwork for God's use of us. People without God's Spirit are incomplete, insecure, and usually frustrated. Jesus refers to this frequently. In Matthew 7:7-12, he told his followers, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened." End of quote. In John 14, beginning with verse 15, we read, "If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give another comforter to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." End of quote. All of this is in the context of another counselor, one like Jesus. Christ didn't bring people, riches, or fame. The way the Spirit helps us is something far more important than money or politics. Is all of this just a bunch of religious gobbledygook? In Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 16, Paul suggests that we can see this in practical ways. Quote, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." End of quote. Here's a list of things we can see happening in our lives when we become Christians and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit helps our prayer life. Romans 8:26-28 tells us no matter how weak we are, the Spirit will intercede for us. When my son was born with multiple handicaps, I didn't know what to pray for. When my wife was at death's door and was in pain, I didn't know what to ask. The prayers that I found coming from my heart were mysterious to my non-believing friends. The Spirit helps us in those times when a problem is beyond us. Romans 8 ends with, quote, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations." Point number two is that the Holy Spirit helps us to be patient. In Galatians 5, beginning with verse 22, there's a list of things the Spirit helps us with, and patience is just one of those. That is a challenge in life, even in how we drive our cars. I was a borderline road rage addict before I became a Christian. Now I am more patient, not perfect, but it has been a product of the Spirit helping me and answering my prayers. Number three, the Holy Spirit helps us find the joy of giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1, Paul refers to the ability to give willingly as a grace. as a product of the Spirit. See 1 Corinthians 12. I was raised in an atheist home where survival of the fittest was the basis of everything that we did. Giving was done to maintain one's social standing, but it was done with resentment and with special social profit motive. Acts 20 verse 35 tells us it is more blessed to give than to receive. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says that God loves a cheerful giver. Those seemed like alien commands I would never achieve. It took time and help beyond description, but I have learned how to enjoy giving. I don't mean just money, but time and love and everything that matters in life. Intellectually, I could never do this, but with God's help through the Spirit, I have seen the grace of giving grow in my life. The evidence that this is beyond my education, history, and family upbringing is obvious. Mature Christians find the strength to give with joy that the world cannot comprehend. Number 4, the Holy Spirit gives Christians the power to resist temptation. In Romans 6, Galatians 5, beginning with verse 16, Colossians 3, and Romans 8, there is a sampling of biblical advice and support for resisting the temptations that we all face. In today's society, sexual purity is generally viewed as an impossible and unreasonable choice. We are all saturated with movies, TV programs, advertisements, and literature which advocate expressing one's sexuality with anyone or anything that is available and willing. The Bible promises Christians help in resisting the pressure to engage in sex with someone other than their wife or husband. This is not just a young person's struggle. To lose your wife to death after having been married for 49 years and enjoying a fulfilling and secure sexual relationship leaves you with needs as strong or stronger than when you were 21 years old. Asking God's help and being open to the Spirit's leadership in resisting the biological urges you feel is a war you can win. I know that from personal experience. Number 5, the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to find the gifts God has given us and opens the door to allow us to enjoy those gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3 makes a promise to Christians that they will be able to do what the world might say is impossible. When I was taking F-100 at Indian University, the course was titled, quote, Introduction to Education. And all the prospective teachers had to take this course. We were sent to a speech department where they had us do some tests to make sure we could speak well enough to be a classroom teacher. The head of the department was a friend of my father. He took me aside and told me I had some severe problems in articulating and organizing my thoughts. He said that I should give up the idea of being a classroom teacher and go into some kind of administration. He told me, quote, you should never speak publicly and stay out of the classroom because children won't be able to understand you, end of quote. That was the world's view of my abilities, or lack of ability. I had become a Christian by that time, and I really felt God had called me to teach science in a public high school. So I rejected the world's vision. After 41 years of teaching science in public high school and having a great experience in both teaching and public speaking, I have to say that what I have done is not because of my abilities or strengths. God's Spirit has given me the power to overcome my inabilities. The skeptic will look at all this and say, quote, well, that's all coincidental and emotional. Even though these things cannot be weighed or measured with a yardstick, if you look carefully at what has been accomplished in the life of a strong Christian, you will see evidence that it was not a product of their strength, upbringing, or education. Some of the most productive lives have been people who came from poor backgrounds with little education or obvious talent. Late in life, most active Christians can look back and realize that what seemed impossible actually happened. The Spirit works in mysterious ways, and the Spirit is active in today's world. In Acts 26, a situation developed where Paul talked to a leader named Agrippa about the reasons why he should become a Christian and allow the Spirit to work within him. Agrippa seemed to have felt the nudge of the Spirit, but he blows it off by saying to Paul, quote, do you think that in such a short time I can make such a change? Paul indicated he could, but the world was challenging Agrippa, and so he resisted the Spirit. Many of us resist the Spirit in the same way. God never forces us to change, to become the new person. God's Spirit would not come to a place where he is not invited. Anyone can talk few can fish. This was on the editorial page of the Phoenix Republic in December of 1991. We don't know who wrote it, but we thought it was worth sharing again. Now, it came to pass that a group existed who called themselves fishermen. And lo, there were many fish in the waters all around. In fact, the whole area was surrounded by streams and lakes filled with fish. And the fish were hungry. Week after week, month after month, year after year, those who called themselves fishermen met in meetings and talked about their call to go fishing. Continually, they searched for new and better methods of fishing and for new and better definitions of fishing. They sponsored costly nationwide and worldwide congresses to discuss fishing and hear about all the ways of fishing, such as new fishing equipment, fish calls, and whether any new bait was discovered. But the teachers did not fish. They only taught fishing. Some spent much time in study and travel to learn the history of fishing and to see faraway places where founding fathers did great fishing in centuries past. They lauded the faithful fishermen of years earlier who handed down the idea of fishing. Many who felt the call to be fishermen responded. They were commissioned and sent to fish, and they went off to foreign lands to teach fishing. Now, it's true that many of the fishermen sacrificed and put up with all kinds of difficulties. Some lived near water and bore the smell of dead fish every day. They received the ridicule of some who made fun of their fishermen clubs. They anguished over those who were not committed enough to attend the weekly meetings to talk about fishing. These fishermen built large and beautiful buildings called fishing headquarters. The plea was that everyone should be a fisherman, and every fisherman should fish. The one thing they didn't do, however, they didn't fish. All of the fishermen seemed to agree that what was needed was a board that could challenge fishermen to be faithful in fishing. The board was formed by those who had great vision and courage to speak about fishing and to define fishing and to promote the idea of fishing in faraway streams and lakes where many other fish of different colors lived. Large, elaborate, and expensive training centers were built whose purpose was to teach fishermen how to fish. Those who taught and had doctorates in physiology. After all, were they not following the one who said, quote, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men," end of quote. Imagine how hurt some were when one day a person suggested that those who don't catch fish were really not fishermen, no matter how much they claimed to be. Yet it did sound correct. Is a person a fisherman if year after year after year he never catches a fish? Is one following if he isn't fishing? If Christ were to return to this earth today in physical form, would he find us fishing? Or would he find us organizing, talking about fishing, and making plans to build the fishing headquarters anywhere? Scientist and God. You know, atheists attempt to suggest that scientists are intelligent people who have rejected faith and do not believe in God. The fact is that some of the most productive scientists who have ever lived were believers in God. We share some of their thoughts with you in this column. And our scientist for this issue is Charles Alfred Colson. He was an applied mathematician and theoretical chemist, a pioneer of quantum theory of valency, an Oxford fellow and a leader in research on valency and atomic structure, and the chairman of Oxfam. Colson claimed that religious faith is the essential for the responsible use of science. He is credited with coining the term God of gaps, in which it is claimed that God is something man invented to explain what he didn't understand. Colson was adamantly opposed to this concept and said, quote, "There is no God of gaps to take over at strategic places where science fails. The reason for that is that gaps of this sort have unpreventable habit of shrinking. Either God is in the whole of nature with no gaps, or he is not there at all." Colson went on to show that his faith in God had been strengthened by his research. Cynthia's Corner by Cynthia Clayton. Evidence for God in the Bible. My husband's ministry is all about evidence for God's existence. As a non-scientific person who is a believer, I can tell you why I think the Bible gives proof of God's existence. Even though the Bible is not a science book, any information in the Bible about the creation of the heavens or the earth has been found to be true and accurate. It has taken scientists many years to discover these facts for themselves that God revealed in His Word centuries prior. The same is true for archaeology and history. Whenever the Bible has made statements about historical events, places, or people, many years later, archaeologists and historians have provided proof that these biblical events, places, and persons are accurate and true. So far, no biblical statements have been proven false or inaccurate. Nor will they be, because their author is the one who created everything. The inspired writers of the Bible many times reveal future events that have taken place many years later. The Old Testament has many such prophecies about the life and death of Jesus who lived many centuries after the prophecies were made. Also, prophecies about kings and kingdoms have proven to be true. Biblical prophecies fulfilled are another proof that the Bible was written by godly inspiration given to chosen people. Only God knows the future. Lastly, another proof or evidence for God in the Bible is all the miracles done in both the Old and New Testaments. Examples of the 10 plagues on Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, and many miracles done by Jesus and his apostles, which are beyond human explanation and natural laws. Jesus made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the healing of all manner of illnesses, and even resurrecting the dead. These biblical miracles cannot be explained or reasoned away, even duplicated by other humans. They were witnessed by people whose records we have. These are miracles done by the power of God, given to his people for the express purpose of confirming his deity. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, quote, unquote, Hebrews 2:4. The evidence for God in the Bible and in his creation are many and varied. If one is truly seeking to find and know God, his word is one of those ways. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29 and verse 13. Dandy designs. Ants with prism cooling. Several times in this column, we have discussed the problems of survival for living things in extreme conditions. There are some places on the earth where the temperature on the ground can soar to 120 degrees Fahrenheit. Even in that extreme heat, there are living things functioning very well, in conditions that would be lethal to most forms of life. Recently, some attention has been paid to the Saharan silver ant. This native of the Saharan desert thrives in extreme heat. They avoid predators by coming out of their underground lairs into the full sun and intense heat to scavenge animal carcasses. Belgian scientists studying the Saharan silver ant with electron microscopes have found that the ant's secret weapon. They are covered with hairs of the right density, size, and shape to reflect the light and heat of the sun. When you look at the ant, you see a metallic shine to the insect. We don't see this form of reflection in any other desert creature. The ant stays cool by reflecting a high percentage of the solar energy away from its body. Like many things seen in nature, engineers are now looking into how this discovery can be used to protect humans from the dangers of extreme heat. Designing something efficient enough to do this would require a deep understanding of optics and the nature of light. Proverbs 8:22 finds wisdom talking about the necessity of God using his wisdom in the creation. Designing the features of life needs to survive in the diverse areas of the planet Earth tests that wisdom. God's wisdom shines brightly in the reflected light coming from the Sahara silver ant. Another dandy designs is fire and plants. One of the interesting areas of forest management is understanding how plants and fire function in relation to each other. Some of us were brought up in the, quote, Smokey the Bear, end of quote, tradition, when forest fires were regarded as the ultimate evil. We saw horrific pictures of forests being burned up and of what the forest looked like a week after the fire had decimated the area. I don't ever recall seeing what the forest looked like 5 years after the fire, even if humans were not involved in planting new trees. The fact is that there are many ways that fires can start naturally, but lightning is probably the main cause. Fire is not an evil thing. There are design features in nature that require it. Fire can allow sunlight to reach seedling plants so they can grow. A good example is the giant sequoia. Sequoias are shade tolerant, and their seedlings cannot compete with the vegetation that thrives in the shade. When a fire goes through a grove of giant sequoias, it burns up the shade-loving plants and opens the canopy so that the sequoia seedlings can get sunlight. Without fire, the sequoias would die out. Even more sophisticated are plants that are fire or smoke activated. The cones of the lodgepole pine are sealed with a resin that can only be melted by the heat of a fire. The seeds are released during a fire, and thus burned over area is rapidly reseeded. Plants of this type are called obligate cedars. They contain a receptor protein, which is activated by the growth hormone carrageenan, which is released by the fire. In chaparral communities in Southern California, some plants have leaves coated in flammable oils that encourage an intense fire. The heat causes their fire-activated seeds to germinate, and recovery of the area happens rapidly. Some plants, such as the ponderosa pine, grow in such a way that rapidly moving fires do not damage their crown, which is above the fire. These pines shed their lower branches as they mature. All of this planning and design speaks of intelligence and purpose. This design prevents the fire from making an area empty of vegetation and selects specifically designed plants that thrive under the conditions of forest fires. As science has come to understand this design, we have learned how to better protect our natural areas. News and notes. Let me remind you that you can keep current on news and notes by going to our daily post, which is at DoesGodExist.today. Alcohol and breast cancer. For the past several years, studies have suggested that drinking reduces the risk of cancer. The flavonoids in grape-derived drinks were said to boost the immune system. A new study connects alcohol and breast cancer risk. The American Institute for Cancer Research and the World Cancer Research Fund have announced the analysis of 119 previous studies involving 12 million women and 260,000 cases of breast cancer. The study shows that even when one small glass of wine or an 8-ounce beer a day causes a 5% greater risk of breast cancer for premenopausal women and a 9% increase for postmenopausal women. Alcohol triggers DNA mutations and raises estrogen levels, which are linked to increased risk for breast cancer. Alcohol is the most destructive recreational drug ever created by man. The damage it causes brings enormous pain and suffering not only to those who use the alcohol, but to innocent people who are victimized by its effect. Gravitational glue. As scientists study the motions of things in space, a great mystery continues to grow. The fact that everything spins at a very fast rate allows stability in the cosmos. Galaxies, which are island universes containing billions of stars, spin fast enough that they don't collapse into their cores, and yet they don't fly apart. Scientists call the force that makes this possible, quote, gravitational glue. Adding to the mystery, we see light bending as it travels through space, and we call that, quote, gravitational lensing. There is not enough visible mass in the cosmos to bend the light as much as we observe. Massive filaments of gas connected to groups of galaxies, and they are controlled by something invisible. There are two proposals of subatomic particles that could be the cause for all these mysteries. One is weakly interacting massive particles, or WIMPs, W-I-M-P-S. These particles would have to be heavier than protons and neutrons. The other proposal is axions. They would be ghost particles that have a low mass but are superabundant. So far, all attempts to detect either of these possible explanations have failed. To find the answer will require some very complicated detection system. This is just one more example of why the creation of the cosmos cannot be explained by naturalistic chance. The complexity of such simple things as having a planet in a solar system within a galaxy defies any chance explanation. The gravitational glue that holds everything together is just another wonderful creation of God that allows us to exist. The data, by the way, is from Discover Magazine, July-August 2017, page 76. Apologetics course has 3,700 students. We now have 3,700 students taking our Christian apologetics course. We began that ministry in 1960, working with prisoners in Indiana. We wrote a 3-lesson apologetics course because a large percentage of the incarcerated people we talked to had lost or were struggling with their faith. The basic course kept growing, being updated and revised to the point where we now have 13 lessons. We quickly found the course was too basic for many of our prisoner students, so we began a 13-lesson college-level course. We have offered that course for 20 years, and it is now on our website at doesgodexist.org. We offer students who complete either one or both of these apologetic courses 9 other courses that are Bible study programs taught by other teachers. There are also contact opportunities with congregations geographically close to the students. All of these courses are free and postage paid both ways. Whether online, by mail, our courses are always free of charge. We send a completion certificate to those students who finish either apologetics course. We will also send a copy of our primary book, The Source, to those completing the advanced course and requesting it. Transgender bullying. As our society continues to accept any kind of behavior for the sake of tolerance, equal rights, and personal freedom, are we going to accept transgender bullying? The problem is that sometimes personal rights for one violates someone else's rights. In Citizen Magazine, June-July 2017, page 11, there's a story about a progressive blogger by the name of Christian Quindral Laban, who had an experience that apparently caused her to have concerns about the muddled atmosphere of sexual identity. Ms. Quindral was in the women's restroom at a Disney theme park when a, quote, big burly guy walked in. The room was full of a dozen women with kids, and in her words, everyone was visibly uncomfortable. The man simply hung around watching. He knew no one would say anything because they knew the man would identify himself as a woman. She said, "We have been culturally bullied into silence." This woman calls herself a progressive and says, "I am totally cool with transgender people," end of quote. But she also says, quote, "Gender just can't be a feeling. Gender must be clearly defined to keep women safe. We cannot tell women they don't know what a man is anymore. The Bible clearly defines what it means to be a man or a woman. When those definitions and rules are destroyed, the result is abuse and chaos." Demons and reality brings reactions. In our last issue, we published an article titled Demons and Reality. In it, we discuss the question of what demon possession is about and whether it happens in today's world. We gave 7 reasons why demon possession does not happen today based on the Bible and the evidence. One of the points we made was that Jesus was tempted in every way as are we, see Hebrews 4:15. And we said, quote, "No one has ever suggested that Jesus was demon-possessed," end of quote. We received an objection to that statement because in Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees claimed that Jesus was casting out demons, quote, "by Beelzebub," end of quote. Beelzebub is a Hebrew word that means, quote, "Lord of the flies," end of quote. Beelzebub was a heathen deity to which the Jews ascribed supremacy among evil spirits. First, the accusation was false. And notice that the statement is not that Jesus was possessed and had to have an exorcism to cast the demon out of him. What the Pharisees accused Jesus of was using the power of a heathen deity to do demon exorcisms. That is a far cry from having a demon overtake a person against their will and cause them to do things they wouldn't otherwise do. We heard from some others who claim to have witnessed everything from voodoo to ghost habitations to spirit murders. In our world, violence is equated with entertainment, and technology can place us in unreal environments. Almost anything can be invented and carried out by the human mind. People can produce illusions that are convincing. Don't buy into these claims and scams. Rely on God and His Word. We would repeat the conclusion of the Demons in Reality article, quote, "God is a rational God, and He wants us to come to Him out of love and with feelings of gratitude and thanksgiving. We are to be new creatures, not just creatures purged of preconceived problem by a human not authorized by God to do so. The Bible tells us, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God allows you to choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Acts 2:36-41, Philippians 2:12, and Joshua 24:15. Archaeological evidence for lukewarm Laodicea. Jesus addressed lukewarm Laodicea in a letter recorded in Revelation 3:14-22. In verses 15 and 16, Jesus told the congregation in that city they made him sick because of their lukewarmness. There are many reasons for this lukewarmness. One of them appears to have been their compromise with religious pluralism. In an article in March-April 2017, Biblical Archaeology Review, there's a description of the apparent history of the church in that city. The archaeological artifacts found that there are evidence of great financial prosperity in the city. There are also columns and tablets showing a collection of religious symbols from different faiths. One column has a menorah, a palm branch called a lulav, a shofar, which is a ram's horn, and a cross. The Christian cross extends from the Jewish menorah and seems to connect the Laodicean church to the synagogue. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, he addressed all of the churches in that region, including Laodicea. Paul primarily argued against the way many Christians were returning to follow the laws and restrictions of the Old Testament. He wrote these rebuking words, quote, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. That's Galatians 1:6. While we as Christians are to love and support others of different faiths, we are not to meld our faith into theirs. Lukewarmness is one product of such compromise. Religious pluralism didn't work for lukewarm Laodicea, and it doesn't work today. Archaeology and the Bible. The Majun issue of Biblical Archaeology Review carried an article by Dr. William G. Dever with the inflammatory title, quote, Who Tells the Truth, the Bible or Archaeology? The title is somewhat misleading because Dever is actually a historical maximalist when it comes to bringing archaeology and the Bible together. Dr. Dever is a professor of Near Eastern Archaeology and Anthropology at the University of Arizona, and his proposal is that biblical text and archaeological data should be studied separately, and then students should look for convergences. There are two approaches to the relationship of archaeology and the Bible. In addition to the maximalist position, there are also minimalist. Biblical minimalism is a view that assumes that the archaeology and the Bible are necessarily in conflict because the biblical account is viewed as a myth. Minimalism is the approach of the Jesus Seminar group, which says that if a statement in the Bible is hard to believe or is a miracle, then it can be discarded. Archaeological minimalists assume that the things like David and Goliath, Saul and David, Moses and the Exodus, David's palace, and Solomon's riches can't be true and cannot be supported by archaeology. When a find is made that seems to support some of these biblical stories, the interpretation is automatically discarded. The problem for biblical minimalists is there is too much evidence that the Bible is true to reasonably discard it. Herschel Shanks, who is the editor of Biblical Archaeological Review, wrote about this. The article he wrote was in July-August 1997 issue, titled Face to Face, Biblical Minimalists Meet Their Challengers, end of quote. Christians do not need to be intimidated by claims made that archaeology discredits the Bible. Christians should follow 1 Peter 3:15 and know how to answer these claims. Well, that is the end of the third quarter issue of the Does God Exist Journal. We'll be back to you with the October, November, December issue. John Clayton has been your reader, and I hope that you enjoy the beauty of this season.